Morning, family. Good to be together. You know, there is a reason that the church gathered on the first day of the week. To set our attention right, to fix our heart on the things that our heart needs to be fixed on. And so it's so good to be gathered with the body this morning, as every morning. Thank you for your prayers last week. I was in Washington, D.C. with John Rao and Jim Densmore. We were at a conference looking at elders in the local church. And it was just a good time. The importance of eldership is huge. The importance of good, godly leaders in the church. And so it's good to give time to focus on that and to think through what do we do well? Where do we need to learn and grow? How do we develop new elders and all the things that pertain to that? Maybe for some, the idea of elders is it's just a figure that is in a church like a trustee or a board of deacons. But actually, elders are shepherds. And so they bear a weight of shepherding the flock of God that is among them. And so it's good to give attention to how to do that to the glory of God better and better. And so thank you for your prayers. As you know, John Rao is one of our elders. Jim, who came with us, is not one of our elders, but he's a man that wants to serve the body just as we should all want to serve the body. So it was a great time to get away. So thank you for your prayers. And you guys were in good hands last week. Ryan's message was the message that the Lord had for the body. And so I love the opportunity for the Lord to speak through other people. And it's a privilege that we have some great instruments in the hands of the Redeemer here in our congregation to do that. So so I want to make an announcement in regards to the planned service changes next week. This is a little longer announcement, so bear with me. We're not going to do the service time change next week. Now, I know that sounds really short. I'm going to give the description now, which takes a few more minutes. We value intergenerational gathering. It is a thing that is important to us as a church. It's a thing that's important to the eyes of God. We are a family. The church is described as a family. Read 1 John. Younger men, older men, younger women, older women, these descriptions of these generations, fathers in the faith and sons in the faith and the body of Christ being brothers and sisters. And so this thing about being intergenerational isn't something that we want to just have as talk. It's something that we want to practice as best as we can. And so one of the struggles that we've been dealing with is well, currently we're dealing with the struggle of fitting everyone in the room together. We'll address that in a moment. But one of the things that we are conscientious of as we look toward the need to go to two services is going to stick with us. And so we don't want to get ahead of the Lord as elders. We don't want to jump too far ahead. And I feel like maybe we are getting a little ahead of the Lord on this. And so it's always good to stop and to say, you know, are we doing the right thing here? Is this the right step to take at this exact time? And I'm okay saying, you know what, I think I got it wrong. I think we were maybe moving a little too quickly in that direction, although the path is still ahead. What we want to do is we want to take some more time to pray through exactly what that should look like that is going to preserve this. I mean, not the crowdedness of this, but the intergenerationalness of this. Because what we had before, if you have been with us since before the summer, which many of you have, is the services kind of tend, because of their time slots, to different generations. Those who are up at 4 a.m., those who are older, I'm starting to get into that stage. I'm up really early. Starting to get into that stage. It's a long path. It's a long entryway into that room. You've been up for hours, and you're like, 10:30 service, that's like the middle of the day. I get that. Fully get that, fully understand that. On the flip side, families are like, they're coming in, you know, and little Johnny has like something in his hair, like a car, that those pullback cars, and he thought he'd run it on his hair in the morning, and it's stuck there, and no one saw it till they come through the doors, and the families are just, they come in, they're like, oh, we made it. Maybe we're 10 minutes late, but we're here. And that, praise God. I mean, it's hard to get here with kids and trying to manage all of that. And so there is some adaptation for all of us. But what would tend to happen is second service is where our younger people would be, first service is where our older people would be. And unintentionally, what starts to happen is you start to have a bifurcation, a sort of split between generations. And so you do have some bleed over, but not that much. And so what we want to do is we want you to be praying for us and to be praying for this. This is a corporate thing, to be praying for the Lord's wisdom and how to make that, add that other service back in where we don't lose this intergenerational aspect of who we are. And that's something that the Spirit of God must govern over and lead in and direct in. And so we want to keep that. But we also recognize this is inconvenient for some. It's inconvenient because of those who rise up early. And for families, it's also inconvenient because now it's harder to find a seat. You know, it's not just one person they're looking for a seat for, or two. It could be 7 people in a family, 10 people in a family. To find our rows are only 8 wide. So imagine what it's like to find a set of seats for a family all together. It can be quite difficult. And so we would ask that you continue to bear with us as we go through that. I want to lay out some things to bear in mind as we're in this place. We can maximize our time now, even as we're praying for what it's going to look like in the future, to allow more space now as we're gathered. So here are a few things that I would like the whole body to take on board. As you arrive on a Sunday, as you're already thinking about the Sunday service, and I pray you guys are, Lord, what do you want to do this morning? How do you want to work in our midst this morning? What do you want to speak to me? How do you want me to minister to another person? These should all be things that we individually pray for as we're looking forward to gathering together as a body. But amidst all of that, be mindful of the fact that there are limited seats. So here are some things to keep in mind. Romans 15:7 says this, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." I love that verse. What a great verse on hospitality, on making space for others. And so bear that in mind as we think about this. So some things that can be done. Sit towards the middle if you can when you arrive. So when we get here, if we squeeze in towards the middle, it allows space for people to come in on the sides. Another thing we could do is try to make room for families. You see a whole row that's empty and you're all by yourself, maybe don't sit in that row. Sit in a row where there's a couple empty seats by some other people. And you know what? That's good. Like, I don't want to sit by people. We're a church. We're meant to be together. It's okay. To my knowledge, no one in here bites. We haven't had to fill out any reports on that. So you're good. So make space for families that when they come in, it's so great to be able to sit with your kids. I've always loved that as a church. Or in the years of being in church, that my kids are with me. I loved holding my little ones as they're falling asleep on my shoulder, as they can feel the vibrations of my chest as I sing to Jesus. It's a great thing. And so we want to allow that for families. Families, if you've got little ones that are coming in, these are some pretty wide seats. They might be able to share a chair. So you could take advantage of that opportunity. Another thing to keep in mind is maybe move toward the front when you arrive if you can, so that those who do come in, they don't have to do the walk of shame to the front of the building to find seats, but they can find seats towards the back. So these are just some things to keep in mind as we gather together, just to be mindful of, so that we can, as we're praying through and thinking through how best to implement a second service, to not lose the intergenerational threads. It's a lot more complicated than just say, add another hour. It really is more complicated than that, and so we want the Spirit of the Lord to lead and guide us. So bear those things in mind. Sit not on the aisle, but maybe move in towards the middle. Leave more open space for families, and maybe move towards the front if possible. And as we do that, we'll have a little bit more space for those who would come in a little bit later, for those who are struggling to find a seat. And you can imagine at this point right now, if a family of six showed up, there's nowhere for them to sit together. And so if we kind of keep that in mind, I think that will be helpful. Can we do that? Awesome. Awesome. I know it means that we like our certain seats. We might have to deviate from that a little bit. Though if you could just keep this seat open right here, I would appreciate that. I know, double standards are horrible things, aren't they? Well, I want to read Psalm 2 to you before we get into our text, and I want to pray for us along that psalm. If you want to turn to Psalm 2 and follow along, you may, or you can just listen. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, you are Lord. The powers of this world crucified you, but you rose from the dead. Lord, what are the powers of this world compared to you? Kings, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, all their might, all their power together are nothing to you. Their policies, their armies, their fiercest alliances, they shatter like glass against your rod of iron. Yet, Lord, you came into this hostile world as a small, vulnerable fetus. The schemes of Satan sought to destroy you, from Herod's murder of the children in Bethlehem to Pilate's judgment seat before the cross. The power of man and the powers of Satan together sought to do their worst. But Lord, you rose triumphantly in power, unbreakable, unstoppable, unshakable. Lord, it was for our sins that you were mocked, bruised, beaten, crushed, crucified, killed. At the same time, your wrath against our sin was on display as our sins were laid upon you and you suffered judgment in our place. We deserve the wrath of the Lamb, from which there is no escape. And yet, Lord, you have given us, granting us mercy, amnesty. Lord Jesus, you became our refuge. You provided a pardon. And greater still, Father, you adopted us as your own, giving us a share in Christ's inheritance, the Holy Spirit being breathed out upon us, giving us life. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We don't deserve these tender mercies, Lord. We ask that you would empower us to serve our triune God with fear and rejoice with trembling as we revel in your goodness. We ask that your desire for your kingdom's spreading in this world would come to pass, Lord, through our willful witness and obedience until the whole world hears the glorious gospel of your Son. And so, Father, we would ask that in these next minutes that you would teach us your ways. Instruct us in your truth. Give us, Lord, a greater vision of the glory and wonder of God. It's in the precious name of your Son that we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible home as our gift for you. To you, we would love for you to take that home and to read it, and to hear what the Word would say, what God would say through His Word to your heart. If you don't know where to start reading a Bible and you've never picked up a Bible and this is your first time, you can use the table of contents to find Acts chapter 12. When you take that Bible home with you, you can start reading the Gospel of Mark. A great place to stop to get familiar with Jesus, to find out what kind of person Jesus was, this God-man, this one sent to redeem. And so you can start reading there, and it goes really fast, only 16 chapters, and they're Bible chapters, so they're nice and short. Acts 12. Did I say 20?
Yes.
Oh, I like Acts chapter 20, though. But last time I taught Acts chapter 20, it was a 29-point sermon. True story. True story. So prepare yourselves when we get there. Acts chapter 12. Would you stand with me as we read together? About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, what the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance amongst the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory or give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had come, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We serve a crucified and risen Lord. Amen. Before his crucifixion, the night before he was crucified, Jesus said these words to his disciples. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus called his disciples to look beyond their future suffering to his victory. We find ourselves oftentimes in the place of suffering in need of this very mindset of looking at Jesus' victory on our behalf in the world that is filled with tribulation and trouble. This morning, we'll look at a time when the early church was in desperation, facing indomitable opposition, and yet God's faithfulness sustained them. First thing I want us to see in our text is the church faces fierce darkness. The church faces fierce darkness. This was not only for the church in Acts at this time. There are churches right now in the world that are facing fierce darkness. Throughout the history of the church, there have been times of intense suffering, times of intense persecution, and oftentimes those things come together in a perfect storm. Hardships are compounded and intensified. About this time, the famine was severe in Jerusalem. Remember, Agabus the prophet said that there would be a famine, and that famine is taking place. There is a lack of food. People are losing their jobs. They're not able to put food on their table. And as if that were not enough, Herod begins attacking the church. Now, we need to take a moment and explore who the Herods were, and I'm not talking about a shopping center in central London. The Herods, I don't know if you could see this, But the man we're dealing with in our text is Herod Agrippa I. He's the green one on the bottom right above that green pyramid on the bottom right. The colors were a little different on my computer. I apologize. That's who's here in our text. But if we go all the way up to the top of this family tree, you have Herod the Great, who is responsible for the great slaughter of the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem when the wise men came to worship the true king, Jesus, the infant king. One of his sons, Herod Antipas, who is the pink one on the right, under Malthus, one of his wives, Herod Antipas is the one that had John the Baptist imprisoned, and he married his own niece, Herodias, who had been married to Herod Philip, who's the one in the yellow on the bottom. So he marries his niece, who's also his brother's wife, he wanted to watch his niece, which was his wife's daughter, dance, an erotic dance, and found himself making a commitment that he didn't necessarily want to commit, but he had John the Baptist beheaded. He had a son named Agrippa II. Agrippa I had a son named Agrippa II. The Herod in our text right here had a son named Agrippa II. And this Agrippa is the one that Paul will later stand before, who is married to his sister, Bernice. And after he stands before Agrippa, he stands before a guy named Felix, who's married to his other sister, Drusilla. So those are the Herods. That's their family tree. Looks a little bit more like a family wreath, if you ask me. But that gives you a little bit of a window, because you keep coming across this name Herod in the New Testament. You're like, who is this guy? Why does he live so long? And there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. That's the lot of them right there. So Herod Agrippa, we can move on from that slide now. But the one in our text here, he seizes James, the brother of John, and others in the church, and he has James beheaded. And when he saw that this gave him favor with the Jews, he then goes and seizes Peter also and plans to kill him as well, as Peter spends some days in prison. Things couldn't look much worse for the early church, if you ask me. They're in the midst of a famine. There's already been persecution. Herod now kills James, the brother of John, and others in the church, and now he's imprisoned Peter, and he plans on killing him. Jesus had three in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So he's killed James. He's about to kill Peter, which leaves only John of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Things are not looking very positive right now. This political ruler is systematically trying to wipe out the church. And to intensify things, this was also during the time of Passover, a time that the church remembers vividly when Jesus himself was crucified. From a human perspective, everything looks bleak, dark, hopeless. Maybe you've felt this way when you've looked around seeing things taking place in our own society. Maybe you remember a time when saying you were a Christian was met with warmth, but now it's met with skepticism and hostility. Maybe you remember when holding to a Judeo-Christian ethic was protected by the majority, and now you find that it's increasingly under fire. How should the church respond to attack? How should the church respond when the powers that be, when others around, the majority of the people, in their case it was the Jews, how should the church respond when everything shows animosity towards them? How should the church respond when there's a time of persecution? How should you respond when your parents or maybe your children despise your faith? Do we curse the darkness? Do we launch a campaign as a church? What do we do when a situation is so clearly outside of our control? Maybe it's not persecution. The famine wasn't persecution. That was just a hardship of life. What about when the cancer has spread? What about when you have lost your temper once again. Or your coworkers won't stop gossiping about you. Or you're struggling, working as hard as you can to get a passing grade in school, and it's just not coming together. What do you do when every correction you take as a personal attack? Or your anxieties about the future paralyze you? Or the sense of depression that you battle leaves you without feeling, in a place of apathy? What do you do when your child has defied your parenting for the 100th time today, and you've locked yourself in the bathroom so you don't hurt anyone? There are so many things in life that make the future look futile. So many things that happen in life that make a vision for what God would do in the future feel intangible in the midst of life's hardship. Where do you go when the darkness is fiercest? Where do you go when the blows of life have knocked the wind out of you and knocked you to your knees? This is where the church is here in Acts chapter 12. Well, we see where they go. And this is our second point. The church weaponizes her weakness in imperfect prayer. The church weaponizes her weakness in imperfect prayer. In the midst of all that is going down, look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer was made to God. I mean, the church, they turned to the Lord. Have you ever heard someone say, I know you've heard people say it, maybe you've said it yourself. I've said it. There's nothing left to do except what?
Pray.
Oh my goodness, what horrible counsel. And yet we are so lax at coming to prayer. It seems like the world has to fall apart before we realize, you know what, I don't have all the power I thought I had. Maybe we should go to the one who created all things and has called me his son. Maybe he's the one we should go to for answers. A little late on the uptake on that, but I finally got there. Maybe you feel that way. Well, I don't know where the church had been, but certainly they're at a breaking point now. They're at a place where they see that, you know, that we are systematically being destroyed, and we are left with two choices, prayer or despair. Prayer or despair. Those are the only options ahead of us. And so they're maybe making their Hail Mary pass to the end zone, but it seems like it's a little bit more than that. It seems like it's a little bit more of their pattern, a little bit more of the way that they think the political authority was too great for them. The leaders of the church are being systematically executed. James first, Peter's next on the chopping block. Others in the church had already been killed. Stephen was killed a while before. Is anyone safe? We're so powerless. The church knew where to go with their weakness. They prayed earnestly. Now, as you read this, that grips your mind, doesn't it? And the church prayed earnestly for him to God. It just grips you. And then you keep reading, and there's this crazy paradox that happens in the passage, because God actually answers the prayer in a pretty awesome way, and they don't believe it. They're like, no, They prayed earnestly, God, do something. Please get him out of prison. Work a miracle. Make it happen. And he's at the door. Hey, Peter's at the door. He's like, you're out of your mind. That's not possible. They prayed earnestly, but they didn't pray perfectly. Sometimes we get this idea into our heads that God is only interested in perfect prayers. God is only interested in perfect responses. God only works through polished prayers and prevailing faith. The mountain in front of them is huge. In fact, when Peter's released, we see how tight the security was around Peter. Verse 4, he's in a prison with four squads of soldiers. Verse 6, he's bound with chains, two chains between two soldiers or sentries outside guarding the door. Verse 10, he has to pass the first and second guard and then go through an iron gate. It's like an Alcatraz. Do you think the church felt strong here? They were desperate. God was their only hope. I want to share a secret with you. God finds our weakness and desperation irresistible.
Amen.
When that weakness is directed to the Lord, and we're crying out for God to do what we cannot do, when we have no power. See, God's not like us. We find weak people, we want to be around strong people oftentimes. We want to be around people who make things happen, who always have an answer for everything, who we can depend on. God's heart is curiously drawn to impotence, weakness, inability. It seems like the weaker we are, the more the compassion of God floods towards us, the more his mercy flows toward weakness. For it is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. It's not the cordial prayers that press into the heart of God. It's the desperate cries pouring out of our heart that press into his heart. Which father is not moved by the desperate cry of their child when they are overwhelmed and powerless to act? And God is ready to answer the prayers offered by those persuaded by their powerlessness that look to God's power. And it is this kind of prayer that connects us to God's power. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Set of the Sail, says this: what profit is there in prayer? Much every way. Whatever God can do, faith can do. Whatever faith can do, prayer can do when it is offered in faith. An invitation to prayer is therefore an invitation to omnipotence, for prayer engages the omnipotent God and brings him into our human affairs. Nothing is impossible to the man who prays in faith, just as nothing is impossible with God. The generation is yet to prove all that prayer can do for believing men and women. It connects us to the omnipotence of God, to his power, to his strength. But their prayers are imperfect here in our text. And I really appreciate the fact that we're not given this picture of people who had impeccable trust in every way, that with ironclad faith in every moment, they wavered. They struggled. And if you're honest with yourself, you can identify with people like that. Because we are not as strong as we like to portray ourselves to be. Peter's at the door. No one believes it. God, please set him free. Set him free, Lord. We believe, Lord. Hey, Peter's at the door. Be quiet, we're praying. Stop making up stories. They don't believe. God has answered. Doesn't that sound like reality to you? Lord, I'm trusting you. And he answers, and you're like, ah, no, that can't be true. God, please save them, Lord. Bring the gospel to bear on their heart. And they oh, yeah, I've been going to church, and you know, I'm reading my Bible. And you're like, it's all a sham. I know that person too well. They must want something. Forgetting that God has power. Amen. To act. Brothers and sisters, take this to heart. It is not the size of your faith that matters primarily, but the source of your faith. It is not the size of your faith that is most important, but the source of your faith. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And you think that the key issue is, I just have to have faith. You know, our culture is really big on faith, actually. I mean, just go to any place with cute little restored wood signs that you put up in your house. And how many of them just say something like, believe, or have faith? One of these little phrases that gets thrown around. I mean, every single Disney movie is built on have faith. Just believe. But the real question is not whether or not we should believe something. Everyone believes something. Everyone has faith in something. Everyone puts their trust in something or someone. That's a given. The question is, upon what do we trust? Upon what do we place our faith? Because you can have faith that is extremely strong, but put it in something that has no power to support it, and that faith is futile. Faith demands an object, and your faith, regardless of how great or small it is only ever as good as that upon which you place it. Source is more important than size. A person can have all the faith in the world that unicorns poop jelly beans, and it will do nothing for them because unicorns aren't real. And if you like jelly beans, you don't want them to be real. You want faith that has substance. Faith that is grounded in something that can bear you up. Something that exists. Something that is real. Something that can deliver upon the things that you are trusting it to deliver upon. But even weak faith in the right source proves true. I want to see what God will do with a church that weaponizes their weakness with imperfect prayer. Because the key is, who are we trusting in? Now, of course, we want more faith. We should pray for more faith. We should want more faith. But we should want more faith that is founded upon that which is true and has the ability to do something about it. But for the time being, we're weak. But if we have the right source, like they did here, they prayed earnestly to God. God, you are the only answer. Amen. But when the answer came, it surprised them. They weren't expecting it. Maybe this is why prayer is a struggle. You think God is only interested in big faith, so why should I pray? I've read Hudson Taylor's biography. I've read George Mueller's biography. That's big faith. And it is. Praise God for that. And then you look in the mirror and you're like, he wouldn't be interested in my prayers because I don't have that kind of faith. If your faith is in the right source, your faith is placed in Christ alone as your help and your hope. We have his ear.
Amen.
In Luke 17, verses 5 and 6, I was in my Bible reading. I was reading through Luke a few days ago and this passage a few days ago. And the apostle said to the Lord, this won't be on your screen. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Have you ever prayed that? I pray that. Lord, increase my faith. It's a good prayer. We should pray that. But the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What is the point of Jesus' response to their inquiry for more faith? The apostles wanted more faith. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus says, look what weak faith in the right source accomplishes. Size of a mustard seed. That tree uprooted. You ever try to uproot a tree? Not easy. Thrown into the sea. Look what weak faith in the right source accomplishes. Brothers and sisters, we need to have more trust in God than we do in our ability to muster up faith. Tonight, we will be praying at 6 p.m. Our prayer meeting right over here, 6 to 7. I would love to run out of chairs tonight. Bring your weak faith with you, your paltry prayers. Bring them to an omnipotent God. See what God does through our weakness. Let's pray earnestly for a God who has all power to act. Bring your weakness, bring your weak faith, and God will meet you in your weakness with his power. Heaven and earth collide in prayer. Even weak and earnest prayer. The fact of the matter is, in our power, we can no more accomplish the work of God than a quadriplegic can walk up Thumb Butte. We are powerless. But we go to a God of power. And the source of power. Will not be in us, but in him to whom we cry. Maybe God is allowing things in your life right now to break down your sense of self-sufficiency so that you look to him. Maybe you've trusted in other things to deliver you and help you, and they have proven powerless. Misplaced faith. Oh, how he wants to empower us and show us his love and his faithfulness if we would just come. Third point is the glory of God shines triumphantly. The glory of God shines triumphantly. Verses 20 through 25, we have Herod. He's gone from Judea. It says down to Caesarea. If you look at a map, Caesarea is northeast or northwest rather, but Judea is up in the mountains, so he's going down the mountain to the coast to sea level. And he goes there, and that's where the Roman seat was, the local government. And there's this issue where people want something from Herod, and so they'll tell him what he wants to hear so they can get what they want, namely food. And here this man who thought he had power, here this man who thought he had strength, here this man who thought he controlled armies is displayed as powerless. The one who imprisoned James and beheaded him and killed others, and he's powerless. He's living for the praise of people. He sought to kill Peter to please the Jews. God says, nuh-uh, I'm setting him free. He drank in the praises of the people of Tyre and Sidon, and he didn't give glory to God when they said the voice of a God and not of a man. And although he appeared powerful, although he appeared unstoppable, he was enslaved to popularity. And his efforts to stomp out the church utterly and completely fail. Herod struck James, now God strikes Herod. He has the appearance of sovereignty. Verses 21 and 22, he has a throne. He has royal robes. He has the voice of a God. But in the end, the true God shines and triumphs over the darkness. Amen. Our passage begins with Herod's violence against the church and ends with the internal violence within his own body as he dies. James died to be welcomed into victory. Herod died to succumb to eternal failure. But what is the stamp that's left upon our minds as we read the end of this passage? Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And all of his efforts to quell the work of God, the word of God prevailed. The word of God was unstoppable. Brothers and sisters, this world is hostile to the gospel of Jesus. But the message of Jesus will prevail. the message of Jesus will not stop. It will increase and it will multiply. God will multiply through powerless people with imperfect faith the spreading of his word. He will ensure that he receives the glory of his eternal treasure placed inside our frail vessels. Do you feel weak today?
Yes.
Do you feel like the call of the Great Commission is too much for you? Go into all the world, make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm too weak for that. But then Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with your weakness. Amen. You're not a strong people, but you have a strong God.
Hallelujah.
Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. That brings joy to my soul. As the powers of this world end in defeat, as the person who says they will live to their own glory fails to do so, and the word of God multiplies, we have a good hope, brothers and sisters. We have a good hope in a world that doesn't go the way we want it to go. We have a faithful God that will ensure that his purposes for us and in us will not fail.
Amen.
He will keep us, that he will multiply his word and increase it. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you've been experiencing the powerlessness that we've been talking about. You don't have power. It seems like everything you've turned to in this world has just only proven the fact that whatever you've trusted in is incapable of bearing the weight of your soul. Maybe you've put too many expectations on your spouse to be God for you, and those expectations are falling apart. Maybe you thought that your job would give you the value that you desire, and that job is proving to be futile to bear up the weight of your soul. Maybe you thought that as long as you could stay in shape and healthy, you will live without pain, and living without pain will be your hope and joy, and you're finding that it cannot support you, that life follows the way of everyone else's life, that we are decaying and our hopes decay with us, unless we have our hope in a resurrected king. We have our hope in one who death could not keep down, that death could not stop. He rose from the dead in power, and he empowers us in the midst of our weakness, and he gives us strength to live for him. If you're not in Christ today, turn to him today. Recognize that all of the things that you've hoped in are falling down. They are powerless to keep you. Recognize that it is these disciples who have a stronger hope, even though they waver at times. They know that their sin has been dealt with. They know that God is not their judge as he was Herod's judge here, but God is their Savior because their sins have been laid upon his shoulders. And he offers that to you today in your weakness, in your powerlessness. If you would but cry out to him in your weakness and powerlessness, if you would but say, Jesus, I have nothing to offer you, would you receive me? His arms are spread wide, offering life.
Amen.
And you can make that decision today. At the end of the service, there'll be people up here to pray with you. You can grab someone that you're sitting next to and say, hey, would you pray with me? That person sitting next to you would be overjoyed. But let's bring our weakness to our God of omnipotent strength.